This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The business guru. Perhaps you've never thought you'd hear a sermon from me starting with those three words. The business guru, Simon Sinek, has made a name for himself by calling organizations to start with why. It's a profoundly insightful and simple question, and it's worth asking about the church. Some might say that our why is that we carry a set of values, whether conservative or progressive. Don't we always talk about morality, after all, and right and wrong? Still others might say that we exist to provide a kind of spiritual therapy to the community. It is true that if you come to church, you'll live longer. We're doing pretty well at that. That we're some kind of well-being hub. Still others might say that we exist to keep an antique building going. And looking at St. Mark's, you might think that too. The important question is not what others might say or what we might think, but what Jesus himself says is our why. And Luke shows us, reports to us what Jesus says, and it's interesting, it's fascinating, it's perhaps not what we might expect. We exist to worship Jesus as Lord and to witness to him to the ends of the earth. We gather here to receive his blessing, and we're sent out by him to share his name. So Luke finishes his gospel, we saw that last week, with the crowning of Jesus as the eternal king, with his hands raised over the disciples in blessing. And last week I pointed out the stained glass window, but forgot that actually the screen's down, so you can't really see it. But our stained glass window has exactly this scene, although it's got this Jesus kind of holding up two fingers like this. It's probable that he would do the traditional Jewish blessing and hold out his hands like this as he left his disciples. And that might sound like the end of the story. It seems like a happily ever after moment, like the wedding at an end of a romantic comedy. The tension of the original story is being resolved. The question has been answered. The question Luke asks at the beginning was, how does Mary's child become a king? Here we see that he's been crucified, he's been raised from the dead, he's become a king. What more do you need? That's it. Job done. But Luke says, I've got more to tell you. There's more. I told you the story of Jesus' ascension once, but I need to tell you the story again because there is so much more to tell. The work of Jesus is only just beginning. And so he flips back to the days when Jesus was teaching the apostles before he ascended, right at the beginning of his sequel to the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. There was, he says, a 40-day intensive course for the apostles, as we read in verse 3. And I'd love to have been there to have had this masterclass in theological and biblical education from Jesus himself. What was on the curriculum? Well, Luke gives us some clues. First of all, Jesus showed them with many proofs over and over that he was alive. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was not a concept or a theory. It was not something that happened in their hearts. It was not a feeling that they all had. It was a reality. And they needed to know it and believe it because it was so vital to the message that they would be teaching others. He showed them that he had risen from the dead. But he also spoke to them about the kingdom of God, as we see in verse 3. It wasn't just that he was alive. It was that he was alive as God's king. God's rule was now established in him, the place where the mighty are overthrown and the humble poor are lifted high, as Mary herself prophesied in her song at the beginning of the book of Luke. But then Luke tells us about an extraordinary dinner when Jesus told them something truly out of this world, It's interesting that Jesus is always teaching at dinners, at meals. He was sharing a meal with them when he told them what to do. And they weren't given, it's interesting, they weren't given marching orders. He didn't give them a strategy or a plan or a set of KPIs. He told them to sit tight in Jerusalem and wait. What are they going to be waiting for? We see that in verse 4 and 5. He says, "Wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now the disciples, who are pretty good at reading the Old Testament, know that this is huge. The pouring out of the Spirit of God, God's very presence, is a sign that the last days has come, that we're in the final times. The physical water of John would be now replaced with a spiritual drenching from above. Now, it would not mean just the preparation for receiving the forgiveness of sins. That had been John's baptism in water in the River Jordan. They were to repent and to prepare for what God would do. Here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is its reality. The Holy Spirit makes holy whatever he inhabits. So if this gift comes upon the disciples, they will be made holy with God's very own holiness. They will not just be physically washed on the outside, they will be spiritually cleansed. The forgiveness of sins will be applied to them. Well, surely, that's pretty good, isn't it? That completes all the promises of God. Roll credits and let's get on. Let's complete our popcorn and go off into the day. You can see that this is something of the expectation of the disciples in verse 6. They say, is this it then? Is this the end? Lord, are you at this time now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we can't be too harsh on the apostles. Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Do we not long for an end to all the turmoil, suffering, and struggle of human life? Are we not also ready for the promised rest and reassurance? Do we not also yearn for the finality of God's kingdom, his peaceable kingdom, where people and God are reconciled to one another? But you do wonder at the apostles' selective memory here. It turns out that their hopes are far too narrow and too nationalistic. What they've missed in the teaching of Jesus, and it was actually there in the Jewish scriptures all along, is that the pattern of God's salvation was always through Israel to the world. The end of history cannot come yet because there's something still yet to unfold. Jesus has died for the forgiveness of sins. He's risen from the dead. He has ascended to his throne with his hand stretched forth in blessing. But he has been declared Lord over all the creation. He has not taken on just Jewish, but human flesh. And he dies not just for Jewish, but for human sins. Now he rises, Lord of all the earth and of all the peoples of the earth, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. His peace will come not just to one spot on the surface of the earth, but to the entire globe. But if Jesus is Lord of all, how will the Lord hear it? How will the world hear it? How will this come to pass? Well, that's what Jesus says to them next. He says, look, verse 7, forget about a timetable. That's not for you to know. That lies with God. It's very interesting. Whenever prophets will turn up and say, the end of the world is going to happen on the 23rd. Jesus is returning on the 23rd of May this year. And if you ever hear that, you know that they're speaking rubbish, that it's false prophecy. That, it turns out, and you can say to them, it's not the end of the world. You know that instantly because Jesus himself says, You don't know the day or the hour. What he says instead is this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive divine power for a holy purpose. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples to cleanse them and to unite them to God. It's extraordinary. God takes up his residence in his people. He unites himself to us in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, though, will not just do this. The Holy Spirit will also be the power of God himself in them. The power by which the world was made itself. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now resides in the disciples. That dynamic force of God himself will be given to them. But what for? And this is where we once again return to the why. Why do they receive this extraordinary power? Not for the conquest of the world. Not for building palaces and temples. Not for the accumulation of great wealth. They receive this power, what does the text say? So that they will be Jesus' witnesses. In this ever-expanding circle. In Jerusalem, first of all, and then in Judea, the region around it, then Samaria, the kind of region beyond that, and then to the ends of the earth. The disciples did not know quite how far the ends of the earth extended. To the Jews, certainly they shall be witnesses, but also to the Samaritans. We've met Samaritans a couple of times in Jesus' story. We know them as the estranged cousins of the Jews. And then, beyond there, to the far-flung places and peoples of the earth. The declaration that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is Lord, will be carried by them, sped along in the power of the Holy Spirit to all the nations of the earth, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess the truth that he indeed is Lord. They are to be Jesus's Spirit-empowered witnesses. An extraordinary thing, an extraordinary promise. But I'm sure you'll be asking, what is a witness in this sense? The witness is one who speaks what is true and stands by it. It comes from courtroom language. A witness bears testimony. I don't know about you, I have indeed stood in a courtroom as a witness. It's not a comfortable place to be, with apologies to those whose business it is to go into courtrooms. It's not a comfortable place to be if you're not familiar with it. Even as a witness, you feel as if you are under trial, and indeed you are. The truth of your statements is being scrutinized. And under questioning, you learn quickly that what you must hold to what you know for sure must be true. It's one thing to kind of gossip to someone, oh, did you hear that? Or I understand that, to offer your analysis. But to stand in a courtroom before the officers of the court, just put your hand on the Bible and say, so help me God, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. All of a sudden, you have a bit less to say. I was very conscious. I said, I don't know, I can't remember, several times, because I had to say what I knew to be true. My words carried weight and my integrity was on the line. The disciples are being called to be witnesses to the truth of what they've seen to the ends of the earth. Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead and now he reigns over all. This is a truth that cannot just be my truth, my feelings, my sense, my analysis, my individual internal experience, or yours. It has to be a public declaration. You can't be Lord, my personal Lord only. Jesus is not declared to be the Lord of some people or some places, but the Lord of all the creation. As the missionary, great missionary from the 20th century, most of his career spent in India, Leslie Newbegin once said, the gospel is public truth. And this is not a task for a moment, but for a lifetime. It's a task that involves the whole of ourselves. The disciples are to hold to this truth and to speak to it wherever they are sent. And just to intensify this even a little bit more, the word the New Testament uses is martus. It's a word that in time we will understand by the English word martyr, someone who suffers and maybe even is killed for their testimony, their witness. And that tells us something of where the story of the book of Acts and indeed the story of church history itself to this present day will go. For some, this witness will demand everything, will come at a final price. But not all Christians will be martyrs who die for the truth about Christ. However, all Christians are now called to testify to this same truth in word and deed. Luke will show us how this begins in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it won't be a human task. It can't come from a strategy cooked up by the apostles. Rather, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power, the divine power itself, pushes them outwards further and further, even when they're reluctant, even when they're in prison, even when they haven't got any plan. The Spirit goes before them, pushing them farther and farther. And in Luke's account, we get at least almost as far as Rome itself. The disciples are clearly stunned as they then watch Jesus taken up before their eyes, hidden from sight. And they stand there. I can imagine them standing there like sideshow clowns with their mouth open. They just stand there, and so it takes some angels to come and remind them to turn their eyes to what's around them and say, "What are you waiting for? This isn't a spectator sport. You've got a job to do. You've got your why." So here is our identity and our purpose. I said last week, we're in the same scene as that final scene in the book of Luke, where Jesus blesses the disciples. We too receive his blessings. We come unto him. We too are sent by him. We too are in the scene of this first scene of the book of Acts. We are Jesus' blessed disciples. That is our who. And from our who comes a powerful why. As his blessed disciples, Jesus sends us out into the world to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. There's no corner of the earth that is not his, and no part of our lives in which we are not called to bear witness. You might say, according to a former prime minister, that here in Australia, we're already at the end of the earth, or as he said, the bottom, using another word, of the earth. But our workplaces, our homes, our schools, our friendships, these are the ends of the earth in which we are now called to testify that Jesus is Lord by what we say and by who we now are. Not perfect, but humbly forgiven, repenting of our sins, receiving the blessing of his mercy. We exist to worship Jesus and to witness to him. Or as Peter puts it in his letter, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a grand and exciting purpose. What an extraordinary mission. But I know that for many people it will sound daunting. It's global. It's historic. It's total. But we feel, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I come across as a fanatic? What if I put my foot in it? Witness is the simple, ordinary, daily truth-telling that works best when we speak of Jesus naturally and relationally, as we know him. It's powerful when it comes out of our genuine care for people. Most effective when it comes in that way, when we don't see people as projects, but as those for whom Jesus also died. When we pray for them first, and when we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to help us, to propel us in it. Now, not all or even any of us will be called to be martyrs, to die for this testimony, but we are all called to be truth bearers for the name of Christ. It tells us something of our priorities as a church, doesn't it? This is what we are here to do, to worship Jesus and to witness to him. All our resources and energy should be focused on those activities. It helps us to cut away the things that are peripheral, both as individuals and as a church. It helps us to know, where are we going to invest our money, for instance? Worshipping Christ and testifying that he is Lord by our love for our neighbor, by our proclamation of who he is. But even if we're daunted, we have an X factor. We do not generate this ourselves. We've received power from above to make us bold to speak. The spread of the gospel is not a program carried out by human strength. It is God's mission, powered by the Holy Spirit, who guides us in what to say and gives us courage when we are timid. And that helps us, for sometimes we're tempted to think it's the strong and significant things of this world, the famous high-status people. If they become Christians and testify to Christ, that will proclaim Christ most effectively. But we see that in his great wisdom, the Holy Spirit often chooses the weak, the despised things of this world, to testify to Christ. And how extraordinarily effective he is when he does. And so, this week, get in touch with God's purpose by praying for one person that you can witness to. Pray for an opportunity with them. Start with prayer, for it's not a human task. And pray for the boldness, perhaps to invite them here to church on Sunday, to Hope Explore, the course we're running at the end of May, or even just to a conversation with someone you know about Christ. Use what you have, the relationships and connections you have, to testify to the greatness of this Lord and Savior, who still stands with hands over you in blessing. Those hands now also send you out. The blessing you have received becomes the message that you carry. We worship him and we witness to him so that others will know that the risen Jesus is Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.